Pray with me. Lord, we thank You. Thank You for the comfort that we have in You, that all the unexplained questions that we have. Ecclesiastes tells us over and over, we're not going to make sense of it all. It's not going to come to us. It's not given to come to us. We're to trust and rely upon You. We thank You, Lord, for the sovereign, Your sovereignty, that we can leave it in Your hands. Not that we have to understand, You understand. We thank You that You have introduced Yourself to us and given us that comfort. We thank You for the joys that we experience from knowing one another and loving one another, and for the downers, the times that are not so good, that we can be there for one another. Thank You, Lord, for Jesus, who makes it all possible, who teaches us, who gives us the Holy Spirit, and who equips us for every good work. I pray that we would be mindful of those who are in pain tonight, for that mom and dad who's lost their son. What must they think? Where must they be? Fill them, Lord, with Your Spirit. And for the joys, the mountaintop joys of a new child with Lee and Leisha Bloss, and for Roy, who are struggling with diseases. Be with them, Lord. Be with us. We're in trouble, too. We're suffering the disease of sin, but washed clean by the blood of Jesus. Enlighten us with Your Word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Welcome. What I want to do tonight, we're looking at the second half of Abraham's faith. It's in Hebrew. Oh, by the way, I want to show you my new book. Really, it's my old new book. It's in a better format now. It's got my ugly mug on the back. I found the best one on iPhoto. You can really juice it up. I actually look okay on it. So, I have my picture on it. It's in a readable format now. You can see it if you were, say, to go to, I know it's all self-promoting. Just bear with me. You can get it right here. It's where I'm going. HBC front page. Yeah, really. Or get rich, right? Anyway, it's on the front page. And if you girl down there, it's right there, that little Lulu. You pop on it and boom.
Didn't take long to write,
that's right. $25.52, you can't beat that. Actually, you can, but... you know, instead of making... I don't want to make you feel bad or anything, but the book was written for you. I did, I wrote it for you. I wrote it for my church. I wrote it for people that want to defend the faith, and it's a Christian apologetic for Christian apologists. I didn't write it to atheists so that they could be converted. I wrote it to you, for you, for kids. And Keitha was asking me just tonight, where are you, Keitha? She said, well, where can I show my kid? My children are asking questions about whether or not the Bible is true. Boom, I wrote a chapter on it. It may not be the right chapter for your kids, but you can pick up a copy, and it's a start. It's a great thing the kids would ask such a thing. So, anyway, make me rich. Go buy the book. And what?
How do you do it? How do you get it?
Okay, well, let me show you again. If you want a copy, that's all right. Hey, Jim. Don't worry. I went to harvestbiblechurch.com.
Okay.
And there's the front page. And you can see it right there, Lulu. Watch this. I'll Google myself right in front of you. Lance Waldy. Boom. There. What's that?
So did Jim mention he doesn't have a computer?
Jim doesn't have a computer. That one there says Lance Waldy's Sermon Records, that's not me. At any rate, you could find it on various ways. It's on the internet. But if you go to harvestbiblechurch.net, you'll see the link for it. It did, actually. And I'm not on it. And the reason I know I'm not on it is because people that visit this church, that's the first thing they check. It is. People check. And they all say that. We've checked you out. You're not on the pervert website. That's a good thing, right?
Are you still getting those
$2 versions? $2 versions of... Hey, the versions I have are free. So if you want a free copy, I've got like three more. You can, but see, I do. They're there. Now you're thinking, I don't want to be cheap. Or you can. Yeah, he does. That's true. You want to be cheap in front of anybody. If you would, turn to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. The reason we're going to Genesis 22 is because we're looking at Abraham's faith in this wonderful story you may have heard 1,000 times. I'm going to combine two things tonight, and that is just the study itself on Abraham's faith and a section on Bible study methods. You know, we started the BTCP this past week, and we're going through Bible study methods. Our most crucial class, for those of you who are in it, the next couple classes are the most crucial. So if you have the flu, you have to come anyway. And it's about observation, observing the text, interpreting the text, and applying the text. That's very important. Anyway, I want to show that tonight, a little bit about how to do that tonight as we go through the study. Let me just quickly overview Genesis 22. God calls Abraham and he tells him, take the son you love, your very own son, your only son, he says, and take him to Mount Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering. And Abraham says, okay. So Abraham takes him. 3 days later, they get to this area called Moriah. He goes on top of Mount Moriah. He puts his son down and he apparently raises the knife up or whatever he's going to kill his son with. And right before he kills his son, God intervenes and says, don't do it. Now I know that you trust me with all things. And God provides over there in the thicket. There is a ram caught by the horns, and God brings this or provides this ram. So Abraham's able to make the burnt offering, the ram. And he says, God provides. He calls him Yahweh Jireh. And this is the story of the Old Testament. That's a prefigure of God providing the sacrifice for sins. So this is it in overview. You know the story. You've heard it. Let's take a look at it just with some observations. What I do in this Bible software program, it's from Logos, is I just make my own notes on it. And each one I just go point by point. Is that big enough for you? How about you in the back? Brett? Big enough back there? Anthony? Aaron? I got to always say Anthony first, right? Can you see it, Aaron? All right. Oh, I mean, Barbara? I was going to say old ladies who chose the comfortable couch. No. Can you see it? You're not old. Because you're sitting next to Kelsey and... I didn't say it. I think 60's young, frankly. The Bible says it. God thinks you're old, not me. Which, keep in mind, if we go on that old thing. Was that you, Vicky, that asked that last week? Thanks a lot, by the way. Keep in mind that...
I asked about
Abraham. I had to answer it in a totality, right? Keep in mind that people didn't live a long time back then. People, you lived to 40, you would have lived a long life. Even Moses wrote, having lived 120, Moses wrote, if man lived 70 years, if by strength 80. So you're 60, you're cheating death back then. Not now. And I mean, how many of you are 60 or over in here? Half the class, practically. Shall I go? Okay, 70 or older. One, two, three. How old are you, Bill?
70.
70. Dean?
73.
Three. Pete?
82.
Oldest guy in here.
There you go.
You look the youngest. That beautiful wife you married makes you look young. Let's take a look at a few things here. First of all, now it came about after these things... Genesis 22:1 came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. We don't know. Once again, we don't know how God called to Abraham. He called to him back in Genesis 12. Abraham, go into your country. I'm going to show you. So I'm just going to show you a couple things. When I look at the text and I stare at it, here's some of the things I see. We're all going to see different things. In our observation standpoint, I said God did not stop working with Abraham after he fulfilled his promise. Even in Abraham's old age, God was still working on him, quote unquote, testing him to build his faith and his witness. A lot of people get, I don't say a lot of people, some people get to a point, their faith, they're 70 years old like Bill over here, 73 like Dean. And maybe you think, you know, I've been there and done that. And God's tested me and I'm just going to live out the rest of my years just as is. But with those who really have tested faith, God continues to test us. You older folk, would you agree with that?
Amen.
It doesn't stop. That's an amen. It doesn't stop. And with Abraham, this guy, we know he had Isaac when he was 100 years old. And if Isaac is anywhere near a teenager, which we would expect him to be about 15 years old here, he's 115 years old. God is still working on him. God doesn't stop working. You didn't just get what you have and now it's done. So anyway, that's what I said. I just noticed that God is still working on him. After all these things he's been through, more. Abraham knew the voice of God and was immediately available for service, saying to him, literally, in the Hebrew, behold, I. Lance, behold, I. I'm here. What do you want? Always there to answer God. Verse 2, he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. Isaac and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. And I'll just make a couple more observations here in verse 2, if you can see them. God does not give us gifts without expecting us to use them and be obedient with them. Isaac was many things, and one of those things was that he was a tool both to gauge Abraham's faith and to show generations after him what true faith is. So here he is, 115 years old. He's already proven himself as a faithful man. Now God says, take your son. That's point B here. Notice how God specifies the unique nature of Isaac. Did Abraham have another son? He did. He had at least one other son at this point. He only had one other son. It was Ishmael. He has other sons later. But he makes it certain there, take your son, your only son, the one you love. If he wasn't specific, Abraham might have said, I'm going to go get Ishmael. We'll leave Isaac alone. And he could have theologically been accurate. After all, Isaac's the son of promise. Is Isaac married yet? Does he have children yet? It's going to be very difficult to run that promised line through a boy who has the promise, who's dead and has no children. Don't you think? That would have been very confusing for Abraham. But he does it. So God specifies it, calling him your only son whom you love. Where else? What pops into your mind immediately?
Sons you don't love.
Say again?
You must have some sons.
You must have son you don't love. Okay. What's a Bible verse pops in your mind? Your son, your only son. Thank you. John 3:16. Your only begotten son. Right? Who is Jesus? God's only begotten son? I'm Jesus. I'm God's son. Joy's God's son. She's a daughter. We're sons of God. Are we not? So he specifies your only begotten or your unique one. It's the same word, the Hebrew, that goes into Greek. It's monogenes. It means only. It means unique. Your unique son. Jesus is God's unique son. Isaac is Abraham's unique son. Take that unique son. Would you imagine that there would be anything greater of value to Abraham than Isaac? Anything. What could Abraham have that he thinks is more important or more lovely, more beautiful than Isaac? What must his response could have been? Lord, can you just ask me to take something else? Anything but Isaac. Anyone but Isaac. But no, God, in testing our faith, when you get to be Abraham, you're going to be tested to the nth degree. Do you relate to that? As you grow in your faith, God continually wants more of you. The best you have is a sacrifice, a couple of pennies in the bottom of your pocket. Or is a sacrifice the bonus you got at Christmas? One hurts, the other one is not missed. God asks for the best. He does not ask for Ishmael. That one there, he tells him, this one here, this bullet point here where my cursor is, I'm going back to the passage, take the whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I'll tell you. Is there anything up to this point in the Old Testament where God has ordained that people are to be burnt offerings, offer as burnt offerings? No. We learn later that a human burnt offering is abhorrent to God. It's an abomination. You don't kill people. Well, the burnt offering, first of all, when you want to notice that, you got to notice that, look, we haven't even talked about burnt offerings if we're reading our Bible. That doesn't come till much later. But where has a burnt offering been offered up to this point?
Canaan.
Say again?
Canaan.
In Canaan? When? What are you thinking of, Bill?
Oh, I don't think.
Okay. It hasn't been offered yet. No offering.
Abel's wasn't burnt.
Maybe in Ur. No, it wasn't that we know of. It wasn't specified. It might have been in Ur, though, Bonnie. The only one that I see is Noah. Noah gets off the boat, offers a burnt offering. But the point I'm making is that there's no mandate up to that point where a burnt offering has been given. God apparently has talked to these people in the past, offer a burnt offering. It's just an observation. There's no mandate for the burnt offering of animals up to this point. There are certainly no mandates for humans being offered to God. Moriah, by the way, is a territory. And do you know where it is today? You don't. And neither do we. Except that it looks like it's Jerusalem. You know what's on top of it? The Muslim mosque, the Dome of the Rock. At least so they say. There are pictures of it. The Arabs have let some pictures be taken. It's a big dome around a big, huge rock. That's what it is. That's why it's called the Dome of the Rock. But this was apparently where Abraham went. Some even believe it's the place where Jesus died. Doesn't look like any historical documents show that Jesus died there on that particular place. Matter of fact, nothing points that way. But it's where Solomon, 1,100 years later, would build the temple of God. We know this from 2 Chronicles 3:1. I said it's interesting that the type of sacrifice that Isaac represents would be on Mount Moriah. It's noteworthy that the sacrifice of Isaac would be supplied by God on Mount Moriah. So God is supplying it on Mount Moriah when he gets there, as we know as the story unfolds. And it's also the place where, at least the Arabs think, Abraham went and maybe sacrifices were offered. The original temple was probably built there. According to 2 Chronicles, it was. He says, take now your son. I'm sorry, I'm in verse 3 now. So Abraham rose early in the morning. No, if there was a conversation between God and Abraham, we're not told of it. But Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, that'd be four of them. He split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God told him. Let me give you my observations, just to make you think. Show you how simple Bible study can be. And I would add, how fun to sit there and stare at a passage and see all that God has there, at least some of what God has. No delay for Abraham is what I put. Got up the next morning. He got up early the next day, cut the wood, carried it, apparently not knowing whether there would be wood on Moriah. So the first thing I thought is, why would he cut it there? He's got to carry it 3 days. Why not wait for some trees up there? He's going to cut it. I don't know what that means, but he was fully prepared going up to do what God told him to do. His instructions were simple. Kill his son. That's all it is. Go up there, offer him as a burnt offering. It is possible that Abraham could have delayed, gotten him a wife to impregnate Isaac first, and then gone up to kill Isaac. I just ask it as an observing question. Is it possible that Abraham thought, okay, if he wants me to kill him, the only way to keep this line going is for Isaac to impregnate a woman and keep that seed moving? I mean, I would have thought something like that. You want me to kill my son? Isn't this the son of promise that Sarah had when she was 90 years old? How in the world am I supposed to think, Lord, that you're going to continue with your promise if this boy's dead? I don't know. I'm just surmising. Maybe he thought about it. You got to put yourself in these situations. Too often Christians look at the Bible and they think it's so far off that these people were so different than us, and they weren't. No different than any of us. These kinds of commands were odd then. Hebrews says that Abraham believed that God would resurrect Isaac. I don't know when he believed that. But can you imagine that trek? We know it took him 3 days. We'll see that in a minute. Every step of the way I had to be thinking, what am I going to do when I get there? I'm going to kill my boy. Imagine that. Think of that. You're going to obey God above all things. And God has never let you down. He's led you into a land the way Abraham has been led. All things have come to pass. And you're thinking, now I'm going to kill my child. Abraham is just like you and me, I would think. He was always going to the places where God told him to go. Go. All of a sudden, Abraham, here I am. Now you're going to go here. He's led him all over. Now you're going to take this journey and kill your son. It says in verse 4, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. I just want you to think for a minute. Given his journey and what he has to accomplish there, what do you think went through him when he looked up and saw Moriah? Put yourself in his shoes. Dread. What is it that when you see something that you dread, your blood runs cold? My guess is that when he looked up and saw it, and that's what I put, the trek was about 50 miles, so 3 days of journeying means each day of travel would have been about 17 miles. If he walked 1 mile an hour, which, you know, I typically, when I go out walking, I'll walk 30 minutes and 2 miles, but I walk a brisk walk. So if you're slowing down, you're on some terrain, you're 115 years old, you got a big sack of wood on the back, you're walking a good distance. So I observe that just by way of saying, all right, this wasn't an easy thing to do. Not physically, not mentally. Walking 1 mile per hour meant long days of travel for 115. Setting of a place of distance must have made Abraham's blood run cold. To look up, look, Dad, there it is. And to look up and just feel all the blood run out of your body, in a sense. That's where I'm going to kill my boy. Now, I love my son. As I know, if you have children, you love yours. And to imagine them dying is one thing. To imagine that you would be the one to kill them. And then to explain yourself, to look into the eyes of the child you love. God really put this man to the nth test, didn't he? And let's go back up there to verse 1, where he says, God tested Abraham. He tested Abraham. What does God do? According to Hebrews 12, we'll look at next week or in the coming weeks. What does he do for those that he loves?
Tests them.
Tests them. Disciplines them is the word, but it's a test the same way. We are disciplined by God testing us. Usually that comes in the form of bad health, don't you think? Isn't that the worst thing you can do? Every day, back pain, neck pain. I mean, I'm talking really bad pain or mental pain and anguish. The boy that took his life, apparently he got up every day just fearing what people would say about him. No hope. We had a man who was a good friend of mine a couple of years ago, John Niermeyer, took his own life in here. Not in here, but right. I came to church on a Wednesday night. His ex-wife called. John's dead. John took his life. John was a friend of mine. We talked all the time. He wasn't depressed. He took too many antidepressant drugs, which freaked him out. But still, even in that moment, death seemed better than life. When God tests us, He's not looking for us to end anything, but to begin that test. The test comes in front of you like you're in school. Now start writing. And if you fail, you fail. But you start writing. You get to it. And that's the one thing about Abraham, not the one thing, but one of many things that he just keeps going. One step after another. No doubt hating every place he's going, everything he's got to do. But he goes. God is testing him. In verse 5 it says, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go up over there, and we will worship you and return to you. Now, one of the things about lad, again, some of this is these are technical observations I'm making. Lad is a very loosely used term. It can mean an infant in Exodus, and it can mean a man of war in 2 Kings. You remember the story of Elisha? Elisha comes out, and these boys all come up, and they start making fun of him. It says they're young lads. And what does he do? They're calling him, what are they calling him? You remember?
Wow.
You bald head. You old bald head, baldy. And what does he do? Ah, stupid kids, get out of here. He calls out a bunch of bears or a bear to maul these boys and kill them. I had a guy wrote me and he said, was Elisha having a bad hair day? That he would call out a bear to kill these poor little children? And I said, well, children is a misnomer. This word for children, lad, is used for men of war, upwards of 20 years of age. It's used for Absalom. It's used for others who are childbearing age. Remember the story of Shechem who rapes Dinah in Exodus or Genesis 34? Well, he wanted to marry Dinah. It's used for him. He's a young lad. So all of that is to say is that Elisha wasn't having a bad hair day, and to mess with God's anointed and make fun of him was to make fun of the Lord God. And it was a very gruesome way of making the point. You don't make fun of God, nor God's anointed, who were connected in that instance. Anyway, he's called young here. He could be anywhere from an infant to 20 years of age. We would think he's probably around a teenager. Abraham must have been spent trying to figure out God's plan. He had even tried to figure, or I ask, had he even tried to figure out what he would tell the young men after coming back to them without Isaac? You guys stay here. Isaac and I are going up here. Had he even conjured up what he might tell them when only he emerges? I can't find him. Let's go on home. Or would he come out and tell them, I killed the boy because God told me to? I'm a major in criminal justice at Sam Houston State, and Bible passages come up all the time, especially when you take ethics classes. It's funny because they call it ethics. Ethics is just the law, isn't it? Where'd the law come from? When you're in law enforcement and you're learning law of any sort, you always have to reflect back to the Ten Commandments. Anyway, one guy said, and it's a very common thing that's been said for years, and that was, if I would have been a police officer in the days of Abraham, I would have arrested Abraham right then and there. And, you know, one smart aleck brings it up, and I just said in my own smart aleck tone, and God would have killed you right then and there. You're not going to get in the way of God's plan. But there's always got somebody that they want to bring up those kinds of questions. But they are good when you're observing it. Is this okay for God to do? Go up and kill your son? Is God playing this weird game with these children? Well, you can look at it like that. Or you can say God essentially is testing the heaviest hitting, or the heaviest hitter, we might say, in our faith is Abraham. All matters of faith go back to this man. Why wouldn't he be the one that was tested to the greatest degree if he's supposed to be our hero in faith? Would you agree? So what's going to make you, what's the worst thing you want to do or see happen? Your children die. Worse, that you would have to be the ones to kill them and look into their eyes while doing it. Well, Abraham has no story, if, as long as we, at least in our own minds, but he's just going to leave. No, the story I'm going to is what he would tell these two young men who went with him. Stay here with the donkey. In verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and took in his hand the fire and the knife. The two of them walked together. I just put here, because I always make myself find at least one observation that I can come up with. I put, sometimes walking by faith is just taking one step after another. They've come to this place, blood's run cold, we're now there, God hasn't talked to him again to tell him anything different, so he's just going to keep walking. Obedience begins with the first step and it never ends. But along the way, Abraham must have been beside himself with grief. Okay, we're here. I guess we've got to go to the next step. Let's go one more step. Let's go another step and wait for God to do. Yeah, Jordan?
Well, when it says fire, would you assume that it's nighttime because he's carrying a torch?
It's possible. I've always thought of it in the sense of he had what he needed to make fire. But I guess it could have been a torch, could have been nighttime. That's a good question. I've not thought about it. Where he just had a torch all the way. One thing he didn't have was one of those clicker lighters, you know. It's my guess, anyway. Maybe they did. Maybe they're more sophisticated back then than we thought. Verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Behold, I." Start answering your children like that. And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Well, this is a basic, obvious question. Dad, what are we going to sacrifice? Having not told Isaac what was happening, Isaac asked the obvious question. Sometimes while we're obeying God, step by step, grieving along the way, others have no idea what we're doing or how we're feeling. Do you feel like that? Abraham doesn't seem to have made what he's doing known to Isaac, nor to the young men that came with him, nor to anyone else. He seems like he's taking this all alone. One step at a time, grieving. Even Isaac is oblivious. Dad, where's the offering? What's going on? And sometimes walking by faith is that way. You can't bring yourself to tell certain people what's going on. Certainly not Isaac. He probably shouldn't have told him.
Not even Sarah, right?
That we know of, yeah. She dies in the next chapter, but yeah. Dear, Isaac and I are going out for, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to come back. Yeah, that's a good question. So, but no, we're not told that.
Your only son.
But don't you think that's just such confidence because he said, "We will be back"?
Does he say that? Does he say we?
Yeah, we will return.
Took the barn, left son. I took his son fire. Two of them walked on together. Where is it, verse 5?
There you go.
I like that. I didn't notice that.
We will worship.
And return to you.
To me, that's just utter confidence.
Well, and we know from Hebrews. Let's go ahead and go to our Hebrews 11, verse 17 passage. Since we are actually in Hebrews. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when put to the test, that's what we're reading, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, of whom he had been told, it is through Isaac, that descendants shall be named to you. He considered the fact that God is able to even raise someone from the dead. So apparently, if that's the case from what Ruth is saying, that up to this point, maybe he has thought in that 3-day journey along the way, how's God going to work all this out? And it's not given to us in the Bible. How the Hebrews author knew this is unknown to us. But Abraham was apparently thinking, well, I'm going to kill him and God's going to raise him back. And we're going to come join you two guys and we'll go home. Yeah. Tammy?
I just had a question about, you know, we're talking about the burnt offering of scripture before this point. But I find it very ironic that the question that Isaac asked is, where's the lamb?
Yeah.
Which ends up being him.
Yeah. So apparently, there had been some mandate for burnt offerings of lamb. Yeah, it seemed like commonplace. Excellent point. I like that. I hadn't thought about that either. Earlier, I did say that you do see a burnt offering in Genesis 9 right before that. But I don't think there's one before that. And certainly no mandate for it. Good question. And good observation, Ruth. Anyway, he asks the obvious question. Look at verse 8. Abraham said, God will provide for himself. Now, in your Bible, you'll normally have a little footnote, a little something there, where it says provide. Literally means to see. God will see himself. You can look at him, you can not. This program's got all kinds of little references you can go to, but later on, the provide for himself is a whole different name for God. Anyway, let's move on. Verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. So I'll make a few observations here in verse 8. God has asked Abraham to bring his greatest treasure, his son, and Abraham had not withheld it. Number one, did Abraham truly believe that God would provide a lamb for himself, or was he just putting Isaac off so as to not scare him? The question is, did he really believe? According to Hebrews, he didn't believe that. He believed he would raise Isaac. Maybe that was just one of the scenarios that he had in his mind. The next one I say is, God providing for himself is remarkable. That is exactly what he did for Abraham and what he does for all who walk by faith. Right? He provides for himself. Why does God provide for himself? Because we can't provide anything of worth to him. He has to supply it for himself. And the last one I put there is, because God provides for himself, if we are walking with him, this is one I'm a little bit scattered on. You tell me if you think I'm right. Because God provides for himself, if we are walking with him, we are being provided for by that which God provides for himself. So if he's always providing for himself and we're walking with him, then we are provided just by sheer virtue of walking with him. Would you agree? So really the antithesis of that is also true. So if we're not walking with him, we're not being provided for, because God is providing for himself. And if we're not with him, we've backslidden to the point where now we are going without for the things that we need, not necessarily for the things we want. Well, the bottom line there is walk with God. That's what we see throughout Hebrews 11. They walked with God. That's what faith is. And I would say that Abraham may give us the best example of one who walked with God painfully. Every step of the way, every day is pain, at least on that 3-day journey. I would imagine the 3-day journey home may have taken 2 days, walking on sunshine. And then he comes back, and then if Sarah's around, what are you so happy about? Well, because I have Isaac. Well, did you expect to not? Yes, I'd expected to not. Saw a thing last night, a young lady who had some weird problem in her head. It was a pain that shot through her jaw, went down through here, through her nose, just the right side of her face. She said, it's pain that I can't even put a word to. And she said, it just completely incapacitated her. Is that right? Is that a good word to throw? Debilitating. So she would go, she went to a dentist because she felt it in her jaw, did a root canal. Felt good until she left the office, went back to the dentist, did another root canal. Anyway, they ended up finding, said there's a nerve in her head, running down her head, that was hitting on a particular nerve, had rested up against a blood vessel. That's what it was. And every time the blood vessel would pulsate, it would hit the nerve. And it was just making her life miserable. Well, they go in, they show the little surgery, they go in, and they put a band around a buffer band around the nerve. And she gets out and she said, now every day I feel good. She said, and the first couple of hours after the surgery, I was so scared that it was going to come back. And she said, now I see life from a whole different perspective. But her life is no different than yours and mine. And I'd say, what are you so happy about? And she would say, life without pain. And you think, goodness, I have that every day. I just forgot that I have a life without pain or minimal pain. So he would come home jumping up and down. Why are you so happy? Because we have our son. Well, I don't know why that's different than yesterday. And the reason you don't know why that's different than yesterday, dear, is because you haven't gone through what I've been through. Have you ever felt like that? Where you cannot share the faith, share the happiness and the joy that you have because you've experienced this great, wonderful test by God and come out unscathed on the other end. That's the beauty of these tests. I mean, today, what did you do when you opened the blinds today or you got to work and something peeped up over the horizon we hadn't seen in a while? Best son. Did you say, yes, thank you, Lord? Something along those lines? Why did you say that? Because the previous few days have been nothing but gray, dingy, meh. Right? I mean, if you're like me. But what do you say in the summertime when the sun's out every single day? You take it for granted, right? So you wake up, thank you, Lord. What a beautiful, that sky is so blue today. Someone might say, what's the big deal? The big deal is I've been without it for a while. Or you get over the flu and you come back to church and you say, it's just great to be here. And those of us who haven't had the flu, what's, they're a little bit off their rocker today. So after a test, the joy and the worship that emerges is just, as you know, wonderful and beautiful. Yeah, Bonnie?
God credited Abraham's faith to him as righteousness. And God provided him
Good point.
He's giving him the grace. He's giving him the faith that Abraham was asking for more of. So I think everything that Abraham believed was being fulfilled in his heart. Not that the pain wasn't immense, but he had peace that passed understanding. And he was, had the grace to walk through it.
And he did. He had the grace to walk through it. He had the testimony to talk about it. But the thing about him or anyone else who's been through that is you just can't ever convey it with words. That's why when you're talking to people about it, you want desperately for them to experience it. And usually we experience it through a trial, through a difficulty, after a trial. And then we connect with people in ways. You know, you ever have somebody say something along the lines of, you know, when you shared the gospel with me 10 years ago, I didn't know what the heck you were talking about. And I didn't really understand it a whole lot later, but now I get it. And you couldn't describe it. You might have shared it just jumping up and down. Let me tell you about Jesus. Or maybe you did it with a deadpan face. But people don't get it and they're not going to understand it until God allows them to. And when they do, that's when they say, yes, now I get it. The words you said, no matter how powerful you preach or how boring you preach or share, it doesn't really matter. You're talking of this great, wonderful experience that they can't have until God allows them to have it. And that's the beauty of trials, because the trials make us who we are. And if you're like me, you're going, I love those trials, and I'm really afraid of the next one. Lord, if you can get me there without that. You ever prayed that? You thought it. And if you're thinking it, God hears it, right? So you might as well just be honest with Him. Yeah, let it pass and get on to the next. Or have you ever been experiencing life to the fullest and you know that there's a bend around the next turn? Yeah, Bill.
Lance, I told Maddie a week or so ago that I'd hoped that God and I could negotiate the next trial.
Yep.
Have a conversation.
Can we negotiate the next trial? You let me know if you figure out how to do that, all right? That book would sell. Look at verse 9. Then they came to the place which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. We get nothing about what Isaac said. A couple of observations after the altar was built. Nothing had been provided by God. Abraham had no choice but to take Isaac and bind him for the sacrifice. How he did this is not told. It's probably a terrible story that we don't want to know. Come here, boy. I have to tie you down. What are you doing, Dad? Are you out of your mind? Come here, please. God has told me to do this. Dad, are you sure you've got it all together? Yes, God told me, but I didn't hear God talking. He didn't tell me that. Come here. Obey your dad. Dad, are you sure? Are you losing it? Don't know. Abraham was not like many who do everything up to a point, then back away from obedience, thinking that they have done enough. He was willing to go the distance. The reason I write that is because, as a counselor, you've heard me say some things like this in the past. I talk to people who do enough, they think they've done enough for God, quote unquote, for God. Up to a certain point, they've served their time, and they're not getting what they want. Well, they haven't gotten what they want up to that point. So they just throw in the towel. Abraham is not that way. He might have figured, okay, Lord, I'm going to get all the way up to that point, and clearly you're going to deliver me. No, I'm going to do everything you said. Not many are like that. No one who doesn't have faith does that. Nothing is said about Isaac or how he reacted. Was there a struggle? Was there total compliance? Like the servant in Isaiah 53. You know the servant in Isaiah 53, speaking of Jesus? He went to the slaughter without doing what? Without opening his mouth. Did Isaac just say, okay, Dad? Was Abraham's faith, as Isaac grew up as a young boy, a young lad, into a teenager, was Abraham the kind of dad that Isaac 100% trusted as a man of true faith? Or did he think his dad was losing it? That would have been important. If Abraham was the man of faith, we'd expect, then his son would have seen that and completely trusted it. Okay, Dad, if you say so, you're a man of God, and I know that to be true. I'll get on there voluntarily. The servant in Isaiah 53. Yeah, Chet?
Lance, this isn't an original thought, but at one point when I was studying the scriptures, I was using a commentary, and I can't for life remember who it was, but one of the main things they were stressing were the parallels between this and Christ. And one of the verses they pointed to was, you know, Abraham laid the wood on Isaac, so it was like Christ carrying the cross. And the other thing, there's no sign of any struggle, so it was like the son was being obedient or whatever. Do you think that's a stretch?
I don't think it's wrong, but I would be careful to say, look, here's what we have for sure. I throw it out to you as an observation. But I wouldn't preach it. There's just certain things that I can't preach. But yeah, you've heard me offer my opinions before. I don't think it's wrong. Is it a perfect illustration? You've got wood for the burning. Well, Jesus didn't have wood thrown on him. Jesus was nailed to a cross. There's nothing about fire in the crucifixion. There's nothing about walking for 3 days. There's a 3-day in there with Jesus. So that lots of things we can say, oh, what a beautiful fitness. Not really. The old story of why was the... when Rahab, what did Rahab have to put out of her window? A red cloth. Well, boom, there's the blood of Jesus. No, it's not. It's a red cloth, and the men needed to see the red because they didn't have neon back then. But if you want to move it to the cross and talk about the blood, you can in another realm of the message. But never, hey, this is what it teaches. It's not a perfect match over. It's a type. But yeah, I don't think anything wrong with it. I love that we think about that. There's wood, okay. Hey, there was wood when Jesus died. It means you're thinking. And thinking through is good. Be careful when you teach it. That's all I would say. Is there another hand up here? Yeah, Tammy? Right. Which might have been why it was left out, right?
Yeah. But I think the big thing when you do a character study of Abraham is the contrast between Abraham, when God promised him a son, he took matters into his own hands because he didn't trust that God would make that happen. And God had made Sarah pregnant. But then you see him in the sanctification process. Now he trusts God. He walks in obedience, and he knows somehow God is going to make Isaac live. He doesn't try to, like you said, go get, you know, Isaac to impregnate a woman or try to take another child up there. He doesn't try to do it himself. He follows God. And that's a real encouragement to me in my faith and God sanctifying me that, okay, I'm going to grow in my faith. I'm going to trust you more.
It's a wonderful observation. You actually see growth over the life of this man, and I love that because we do see that in the scripture with Abraham. Another one you see it in is Peter. His epistles were written about 30 years after he did all his boneheaded moves in the night Jesus died, and you see a mature man. I mean, growing for 30 years as a missionary as he was. Abraham for 30 plus years after this. Just having kids and, yeah, having grown out of it. Excellent point. Don't miss that point that Tammy said, watching these people grow. So they come to the place where God told them. Abraham built the altar, laid him on the top of the altar. Let's look at verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand. He took the knife to slay his son. I just imagine what he would have looked at into his son's eyes. But note this in verse 11. But the angel of the Lord, that hasn't occurred yet. Up to this point, it's God called to him. Now, the angel of the Lord. I want you to note that distinction. I don't know if it matters. I'll be up front with you. I don't know. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. Up to this point, God just tells him, and he hears it somehow. Now, it's the angel of the Lord, and there's a call from Abraham, and there's the double. Abraham, Abraham. And he said, behold, I. Here I am, maybe in this position with the knife in the air. Somebody stop me. And so I put here, why the angel of the Lord? Literally, it's a servant of Yahweh. A servant, or I should say messenger. I shouldn't say servant. The angel, word angel means messenger. So it's a messenger of Yahweh. God has spoken to Abraham at this point. Why the angel? Notice that he called from heaven. It must have been a loud and unmistakable voice to hear from heaven. Every time Abraham is summoned, he responds with, "Here am I." Verse 12, he says, "Do not stretch," this is the angel of the Lord, "do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing for him, for now I know that you fear God." It looks like there's another person inserted into here. There's God, there's the angel of the Lord, and he's trying to figure out if Abraham was going to obey. Do you think God was worried? Wouldn't God have known how Abraham would have responded? In the past, in my mind, I've thought, well, maybe God just wanted that for Abraham, so that Abraham would know that Abraham was that faithful. But it says that God knows. But it's not God speaking in the first person anymore. Even though there's many texts that we can look at, the angel of the Lord looks like God himself. This is a messenger of Yahweh. And he's saying, now I know. And he's crying out from heaven. Now, I'm stretching it, because I'm just going with this, because I think God knows everything, and he knew how Abraham would act. So I envision a conversation between the angel of the Lord and God. Watch. God might be saying, watch, angel. He's gonna do it. Angel's going, I don't know. I know people. I know men. And they give in to anything. Remember what happened in the garden? I mean, they ate a fruit. They could have had more. I don't think he's going to do that. I'm just envisioning this, possibly. And Abraham's about to kill him. And no, now I know. He speaks of God in the third person as if he's not God. Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Look at verse 12. The whole thing has been a test. And he finally realizes that. Now I know is spoken of by the angel of the Lord. I've already told you all that. So let's look at verse 13. Well, let me just ask you, what do you think? Am I off kilter? Yeah, the from me really throws it off again. And I even said that there. Then again, the angel of the Lord speaks of Isaac being offered to me. Could be. Every time it's done, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's not always a definite marker with the, even though it might be. It could be. I would just say it could be. It's never hard and fast. Sorry? What'd you say, Bonnie? Could be. Could be a lot of here for Isaac to see, because he's going to carry on the covenant. Yeah, Bill?
Could the Holy Spirit be referred to as angel of the Lord?
Could be.
That would reconcile.
It might reconcile it, but the Holy Spirit is no less omniscient and all-knowing than God the Father here. So it's kind of confusing. I'm not going to try to make sense of something I can't figure out by just shooting from the hip. Jim?
Did Isaac hear the voice as well?
We're not told. It comes from heaven. I would assume so.
Abraham stopped.
Abraham certainly heard it. The one who needed to hear it heard it. I would think Isaac would. I think it's an easy... Or if Abraham didn't hear it, Isaac said, "Hey, Dad, did you hear that?" So I'm sorry. I am. I apologize. Yeah, Chad?
I think it's very strange, because it's almost the same scenario when the burning bush with Moses, it says the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush, and then two verses down it says God called to him from the midst of the bush.
And when he introduced himself, he says, "I am."
Yeah.
That's who I am. I know it. Yeah, Joy, is that what you can say? That's okay. You can be a Christian and listen to that. Well, to say that Jesus appeared in the Old Testament is... There's nothing in the Bible that says it's Jesus appearing in the Old Testament. But is the angel of the Lord Jesus? Yes, possible. We call that, in a really fancy word, a Christophany, a revelation of Jesus. Maybe. What about the one who walked in the garden with Adam and Eve? Can you see God's form? No. The Son, pre-incarnate? Maybe. So it's not a bad thing to say, but it's, again, it goes back to what Chad said earlier. We're not told that. We can surmise it. And I think we're safe to do so. I would say so, yeah. Yeah, Paula?
Well, I mean, I've always interpreted it that it was Jesus, yeah, just because of all the different either Christophanies or Theophanies or whatever you want to call them in the Old Testament. But it always bugged me that it says, "Well, now I know." I mean,
yeah.
You know, because God always knows. You know, and this is clearly, to me, God speaking to him, whether Father, Son, or Holy Spirit,
okay,
is God speaking to him. So I never could quite reconcile that. Because the only thing I can come up with in my little brain is that when he says, "Now I know," and not knowing what the original Hebrew is, Can it be like the Greek word in the New Testament that relates to experiential
knowledge? Wouldn't that be great? No.
Well, wouldn't it be?
Well, yeah, I mean, we could do it that way, but the word is the same word for knowledge. It's yada.
It's
same word used for sex in the Bible. They knew one another, yada.
Well, and that's different.
Yeah, that is different, so why can't that? There's something.
You know, now I have seen or whatever. What I knew what was going to happen, well, now it's happened.
And what we're essentially trying to protect, that we inherently love, and that is the all-knowing God who knows all things, right? So we're confused by something where God says, I repent of what I did, or now I know. This is God speaking in such a way, or just the messenger of God, the angel, saying, now I know. I don't know at the end of the day. A lot of hands popping up. Hold on. What happens on these kinds of passages, you bring them up, they make for great discussion. We might not get to the end of it. So it's good to be thinking. I love the thoughts. Jordan and then Dot.
I mean, I feel like in Job, you know how Satan went up to God and asked him to test Job. Well, I feel like the angels were like, and just, are you sure, like, what is it
that... That it could be the same type thing as Job. It is, except in that last line. Now I know you hadn't withheld your only son from me. That line throws us off because now it's back in the first person.
Yeah. Lance, don't you have to go on to the rest, like where it picks up in 15, and the angel comes again.
Yeah.
The angel then said further, I will bless you.
There's more to it. Dottie?
Even because God knows. So do you think maybe he did this for Abraham to show him, like what Tammy was saying, how far he comes?
Yes. Yes.
So he did it knowing that he was going to make the decision, but it was more for Abraham to know.
Yes, but the problem is, I absolutely believe that, and that is true. Problem is, it doesn't say that here. It's God saying, now I know. I wish he would have said, now you know who you really are.
Yes.
Gosh, we could just change it. I got all these little liquid paper on my screen here. Changing it. But let's go with what David said. Let's go down and see if the rest of the story can help us out. Verse 13, then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind them a ram was caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went up and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. He called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. That's Yahweh Jireh or Jehovah Jireh. That's the name, the Lord will provide. As it is to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Verse 15, then the angel of the Lord, again, we've got the angel of the Lord, as David said, he called out a second time from heaven, still doing this thing from heaven, and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Is he speaking for God? Maybe he's just speaking for God. He is the messenger of God. So we could go back to the part where it said, the me, back in the first person, and you could just be taking that the angel is acting like he's God, representing God, because he is, after all, God's messenger. The angel of the Lord called, verse 16, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore. Your seed shall possess the gate of, New American Standard says, their enemies, but literally it's his enemies. Now, before we close tonight with the 1 minute we have left,
uppercases.
I'm sorry.
Uppercases.
There is no uppercase in the Hebrew text. Your English might put it. No, but the upper it should be an uppercase his if you're going to look it for your own translation purposes. His meaning that seed. Let's take a look at it. First of all, you have a repetition of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham has come through unscathed. He did what God wanted him to do, and now he is the powerhouse figurehead of our faith. Right. So now God says, indeed, through the angel, indeed, I will greatly bless you. He said this to him before. I'm dying to know what's going on there. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed. I think the seed here, because it's as the stars of the heavens, it's the offspring of the people of Israel that becomes the nation of Israel. But note this. They're going to be as the sand is on the seashore. And in your seed, I think now we're talking singular, because seed is an all-inclusive word. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. Now look over with me at Galatians 3:16 so that you'll know exactly where I'm going with this. Galatians 3:16. The part where the Abrahamic covenant, where God says, I will make you a great nation, is a nation of people that become known as the Jews, the Israelites. That's part of this numerous people that came out of Abraham's loins. Through Sarah, through Isaac, through Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. That is part of that fulfillment. But that's just part A of two parts of that promise. The seed is also a person that comes from that nation. Galatians 3:16, the Apostle Paul says this. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, or to his seed. It does not say, and offsprings, as of many. But it says, and to your offspring, that is, to one person who is Christ. Now, follow me on this. Our amillennial brothers and sisters in Christ will say, you dispensationalists, you sad, sorry people, you think that the promise was given to the nation of Israel. Nation of Israel is really nothing. They say that no, the promise was always and only made to Christ in Abraham's loins. That's it. Now, I don't disagree with that, but there's no way you're going to get Christ until that nation is birthed. And that first part of this covenant here, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens. The seed had to become a great nation because God promised they would. That's part A of the covenant. Lots of people. Part B of the covenant is the seed that comes through the seeds. The seed, Jesus, that comes through the seeds, Israel. That's part B of the covenant. And in your seed, we would say, through Jesus Christ our Lord, he shall possess the gate of his enemies. There you go. That's dispensationalism and covenant theology all wrapped up in one nice little biblical package with regard to the seed. There's no way around it. You can't argue one against the other. It's both. Clearly it's both. Abraham had a nation, Israelites. God called them his children. He put them in the promised land and he brought them out and took them back in. He took the seed, Jesus, out and brought him and brought the Gentiles to it. And we know from Romans 11 that when all of Israel is saved and that remnant that God has preserved comes to Christ, everything is done. It will be finished. So it's all everything. It's not just one here and one there. It's all of God's elect and chosen. It's all of the Gentiles that are part of it. We comprise the one church, the one people of God. And it's both an earthly fulfillment and a heavenly fulfillment. Spiritual. It's both. So I agree with our millennial friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. They're just half wrong. Poor saps. They need to get it together and get the whole thing. Go with the whole Bible. Now, I know I'm late. So, yeah, I see some questions. A couple more minutes, and we're out. I promise to give you that. Yeah, Bonnie.
Well, I was going to go back one more time.
Okay, back one more time.
Maybe it was the voice, but in chapter 16, when the angel of the Lord of Genesis,
yes,
speaks to Hagar and tells her she will be the child, she gave the name to the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees me. I have now seen the one.
Mm-hmm. This angel, yeah. Same one that Samson's parents saw. And after they realized they saw the Lord, they said, we're going to die. We've seen God through an angel. But God tells Moses, no one can see my form and live. So there is a form. Might be Jesus. What's that?
So no one can see God.
Not in his fullest. So it's a measure of God in a sense, who's a messenger of God. Remember, the word angel means messenger of God. So it is a messenger. It's not, I don't want to say it's not God. I don't know. And I'll be honest with you. I don't know. If you do, you tell me. But each time you see that, you go back and forth, there's some mystery there. And that's okay. God is a mysterious being. We can't just package him up, say, well, he calls here, he's this way and he's this way. He's God. And I don't know how an eternal being can be at all. I only know finite things. Tammy.
And you can say, I don't know. But do we have any other instance in Scripture where a messenger of God, not labeled the angel of the Lord, speaks as God in the first person?
I think he... For him to speak of God in the first person? Yeah, I don't think so. I think you're right. I don't know. I'm going to look it up. Is there an instance where the angel of the Lord, other than at the burning bush, right, says, I am the Lord, says that it does seem like it goes on at the burning bush? Yes. Other than the angel of the Lord saying it. No. No, absolutely not. You're right about that one. Other than the angel of the Lord, no one else speaks as I am God, do they? Unless they're just blasphemous, but it's not in the Bible. I think we can conclude that safely, but it still leaves us with some issues. Now, what we have from Hebrews, as we sum up, is a man of faith. He went to the absolute farthest degree, and he knew that God could do, even when he didn't know how God was going to do it. And that's the way God's place God wants us, in that area where we have no idea what God can do. How are you going to get us out of this? And that's when he's at his best. Is he not? Paula, quickly. Good point.
He knew that God is faithful, and he would never allow him to be tested above that what he was able to do with the test, mm-hmm. also make a way to escape, so that he may be able to bear it. I think it would have been easier for him to go up to Mount Moriah. You know?
That's a good point. He had so much less to go on. Although hearing God from heaven would be pretty good. And I totally agree with you. Yeah, I like what you said. That was very cool. Oh, yes. I pray that one all the time.
When I think about the promise, I think, maybe, you know what? It's cool because he's not going to give me more than he's going to give me the grace to take and fall in his hands. I'm going to think
so. No, you know. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this, for Abraham, for his testimony of faith. I pray for us that we all, each one of us in here, would be testimonies of faith. We know that you're not going to give us more than we can handle. We're quite certain that you're never going to call us to kill our own children. But Lord, the things that you have asked us to do and that you have come through for us and that we've seen, I pray that we would never forget those and be reminded that you are always growing our faith insofar as we are your children. May we be ready for the next turn. May we walk with you and not even notice what happens because we walk so closely with you. I pray, Lord, that our faith would be noticed and yet that we would share everything we do in love. Without being braggadocious or calling attention to our own faith. Lord, may it catch us by surprise. May we just seek to walk with you day by day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.